If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 23 for our Bible reading this morning. And we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Numbers chapter 23, beginning at verse 7. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and who can number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like unto his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and lo, behold, thou hast blessed them all together. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Chapter 7. As we read earlier this morning, just a little bit ago, Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And yet God intervened, speaking to Balaam and giving him a prophecy recorded in the book of Numbers. Blessed is he that blessed thee. And cursed is he that curseth thee. And in spite of the greatest efforts of men, Israel has persevered. There have been multitudes who have tried to curse Israel, who have tried to destroy Israel. And yet God has caused them to persevere. And they have persevered because God has decreed it to be so. Repeatedly in the scripture, God reiterates his promise that Israel must endure for his purposes. And as we have also seen, the devil's pawns will be cursed. They may not be seen immediately. Sometimes they prosper. Sometimes they're amazingly powerful and influential. But they will be cursed. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19, it says, He that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Whether here or hereafter, it will happen. Haman, the bad guy in our scenario here, has had all of his ducks in a row. His schemes are all lined up for the destruction of the Jewish people. He's been riding high as far as the world is concerned. Four times in this short book, however, he is called the enemy of the Jews. And although he does not yet know it, he is cursed. And God in his providence will make sure that that comes to pass. We have a setting here in our chapter. It says, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. This is the second banquet that Esther has held. And Haman, especially after the first one, was just thrilled with the circumstances. Understand that he is second only to the king in the kingdom of Persia. And Persia at this time was the empire. The king is the most powerful man in the world at that time. The empire went from Pakistan to Libya and up into some of the former Soviet republics down into Egypt. It was a huge amount of real estate that this fellow controlled. And his prime minister, his second in command is Haman. Now Haman despises the Jewish people, and he has, I think, tricked, and we'll see this in a little bit, he has tricked the king into signing a decree and sealing it with the signet ring, to make sure that the Jewish people in about 10 months from this time, 10 and a half months or so from this time, will be wiped out. They will be exterminated. And also understand that at this point in history, about 450 BC, that virtually all the Jewish people in the world lived within the boundaries of the Persian Empire. What Haman does not know is that Esther, the queen, is a Jew. Matter of fact, the king doesn't know this. It's been kept as a secret. Her adoptive father, Mordecai, is a judge who sits at the gate and is the man in the world that Haman hates the most. And yet Haman had arranged for the execution of Mordecai, not just content that Mordecai would be dying in 10 and a half months, provided all the plans come about, but hating Mordecai so much, he had arranged for gallows, and we've talked about this before, it's not like the hangman's noose kind of thing. It was a giant spire, and you would impale the victim on top of that. And the thing was 75 feet high. And it wasn't in the city square. It was at Haman's house. so that Haman would be able to look up there and see Mordecai impaled on this giant spire, and it would be a trophy of his vengeance and hatred for Mordecai. Haman had gone to the palace at the crack of dawn, first thing in the morning, and was waiting to be given entrance into the king's presence so that he could request that this come to pass, that Mordecai would actually be killed on the gallows that at that very time were being constructed. And as soon as Haman walked in, the king says, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman, in his arrogance and conceit, says, "Well, he must be talking about me." And so he gives this long, drawn-out thing about how the king is to honor the one whom he delights in. And he's just waiting for it, for the king to say, "Okay, Haman, it's all yours." And instead, the king says, "All right, Haman, I want you to get Mordecai the Jew and do exactly to him what you have just said." Now, of course, Haman can't do that. He can't have this shocked and appalled look on his face. He's before the king. He must bow and say, and you know, "Certainly, Your Majesty," and that kind of thing. So Haman has to go through the whole city, leading Mordecai on the king's horse, dressed in royal robes, and saying, "Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Now, virtually everybody in town knew that Haman and Mordecai hated each other. Virtually everybody in town knew of the decree that was going to be coming down in about 10.5 months. The king, it's kind of interesting. You would think that the guy in charge would know what's going on, but so often that's not the case because he's disconnected from everybody else. He lives in virtual seclusion in the palace for his own security's sake, among other things. So he's the guy that's oblivious. The king is the guy who doesn't really know what's going on. Makes you kind of wonder, you know. So this is what's been going on. That previous day, however, was when Esther had the first banquet. And there were only two guests at the banquet, the king and Haman. And Haman was just reveling in this, that I am so important. I am so important that the royal couple has invited me and me alone. We're just going to have this nice threesome, this elaborate, and the queen is the one who's putting this on. This is just amazing. I mean, if I thought that my star had risen, it's as far up there as you could possibly get without my actually becoming the king, which we talked a little bit about last week, is probably in the back of Haman's mind that if I bump off the king, I'm the guy. I mean, why else would he say, "Let me ride the king's horse and wear the royal robes"? This is in the back of his mind. But then after the fiasco of that morning where he has to lead Mordecai through the city, he is appalled and he's ashamed and he's just overwhelmed because there's been this huge turn of events. And as he's complaining about this to his wife and his advisors, his friends at his home, because he ran home as soon as this was all over, just in great shame and personal agony. It says at the end of chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared." Now, I personally think that Haman is perhaps a little relieved. Okay, I'm going to be honored again. I had such a wonderful time at the banquet. It was a prestigious thing, and my position of honor and prestige is going to be reiterated because I'm going to the banquet. It's just the king and the queen, and it's going to be back to some semblance of normalcy, and this is a good thing. And so he goes to this second banquet again. You have attendants and servants and so on, but as far as the guests are concerned, it's the king and the queen and Haman, just the three of them. And this all came down because Esther had come in, at great risk, by the way, to the king, and the king extended the scepter, and he says, "What is your wish? And I'll give it to you even to the half of the kingdom." Great generosity, great, he's feeling benevolent. He's in a good mood. And Esther says, "Come to the banquet." And so they have the first banquet, and the king restates, "Well, what do you want, Esther?" He says, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to have another banquet tomorrow, and then I'll tell you." Now, I'm one of these guys, I don't want to wait, tell me now! But some people revel in expectancy. Oh boy, oh boy, I can't wait. This, he's drawing this out, it's gotta be really good. And of course it's not necessarily good, but there's this excitement that's perhaps been building. And Haman, of course, and the king have no idea what this is all about. Perhaps the queen is asking for something personal, which in a lot of ways it is. It's a personal favor. Maybe, who knows what it might be. But it probably has very little bearing on anything big and political. It's a personal thing. Like new wallpaper in the bedroom, something like that. And so we have there at first of verse of chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther, verse 2, on the second day, the second banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? What is thy request, and it shall be performed, even to the half of my kingdom? Esther, I'm going to do whatever you want. Now, understand, she's been queen for 4 years. He probably has a fairly good idea of her temperament. She's not going to ask for anything that's outrageous. He can probably trust her. And by the way, that's saying something. I can trust her to give her, to make this statement. Whatever you want, basically, you've got it. Carte blanche, it is yours. And I know that she's not going to ask for anything outrageous, so I can say that in front of witnesses and be bound by my word. Now that's, again, saying something. And now comes the amazing thing. This is not about the wallpaper in the bedroom. Verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, and we, by the way, we saw that same kind of wording two chapters ago when this was first brought up as far as the banquet was concerned. Let my life be given me at my petition and my people for my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. And if we had been but sold as bondmen and bondwomen, I'd have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Wow. In just that little bit, in two verses, we have an earth-shaking thing. She requests her life. She's the queen! She's the queen. She lives in a secure situation. She is in the palace. She never leaves the palace except perhaps on some formal thing, and you've got all kinds of guards and so on. She lives a very secure, very protected life. And yet she's requesting for her life. She, and the king, again, the king does not know what's going on. Why is her life in danger? Because she too is a Jew. And in the Persian Empire, no one was exempt from the law. There's a lot of places. Let me change that. Virtually every place. If you have a law, and it's inconvenient, the powerful circumvent it. We see that in our own nation. And by the way, it isn't just recent times. It's always been that way. The powerful can circumvent the law. We say, no one's above the law. Well, that's a nice thought. And in God's economy, that's true. But in how people operate, it's not the case. And yet, apart from the king is bound. The Persians had this very nitpicky thing that they passed a law and even the king was bound by his own decrees. Now, he's the one that made the decrees, so he has to be pretty wise in what he does in the first place. But sometimes that was not the case, as we see in this situation. This request is making it personal because this is going to affect the king. Remember, before he had a wife that he was relatively satisfied with, I would suppose. And yet they had this big party and he made a request when he was drunk. We saw this in chapter 1. And he had made a decree that his queen was banished. And then he has the big military campaign against the Greeks and this goes on. Well, this all comes back and he finally returns back to the palace. I don't have a queen. And so we have the long beauty pageant kind of thing going on and Esther wins and is now the new queen. And you know what? As thrilling and exciting as the beauty pageant, the whole thing might be, it's kind of a headache and I've got a good queen here. She has been very helpful. She's fulfilled her role well. And so this becomes personal. If I lose my queen, especially under a circumstance like this where I have made a foolish decision and I look foolish because my queen is going to be executed, is going to be murdered because of something I have done. Now, he doesn't know this yet. He doesn't understand why she's in danger. She's requesting her life, and he still doesn't understand why she's in danger. And her people sold into extinction. That idea of sold is interesting. Understand that apart from the modern era, slavery has been a dominant and very upfront part of human culture. Always has been. Apart from the modern, and even today, I know it doesn't get a lot of publicity, there's quite a few countries where slavery is still practiced. And a slave has value. Understand that 150 years ago, when we had slavery in this country, a slave was valuable. $10,000, $20,000 to buy a human being 160 years ago. That was a ton of money back in that day. People as a commodity have always generally been pretty expensive. And yet, in this particular situation, the people are not being sold as slaves. They're being sold to death. Somebody had offered to pay $130 million to have a people extinguished. Remember, Haman had offered 10,000 talents of silver, talent being between 75 and 100 pounds. We're talking 375 tons of silver. He offered to pay out of his own pocket. We were talking about the outrageous wealth that Haman must have had. Wanted to put out this money to make sure that the job was done. The looting of the Jews would be the primary reward to their killers. A decree went out that on this particular date, again, about 10 and a half months, the Jews were to be annihilated. How were they to be annihilated? Well, their protection was gone. They could call for the police, no police would come. Their enemies could come in and kill them with impunity and loot their property, and that was to be the payment to the killers for making sure the Jews were wiped out. And I suppose in any place where it wasn't done right, then the government would step in and do it themselves. This has been done at pogroms and other things in the past. Government-authorized murder and pillage. And none were to survive. It was part of the edict. Virtually all Jews, remember, at this time lived within the confines of the Persian Empire. This would bring about, if it came to pass, this would bring about the extinction of the Jewish people. Now, we run into a problem with that. You can't have the extinction of the Jewish people and have God keep his word. God has made a number of promises in the scriptures that the Jewish people must endure. This doesn't mean they're not going to go through trials. This does not mean they're not going to go through difficulties and persecution and all different kinds of things, but they must endure. Because when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, if you read the ending chapters of the book of Ezekiel, for example, the Jewish people will be in their land in their tribal allotments. If you read the book of Revelation, there are 10,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. That's what the 144,000 are. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. They are Jews from each of the tribes. You have to have that many Jews surviving at that point. You have to have enough Jewish people from each of the tribes to reestablish their tribal allotments in the land when we get down to the return of Christ. The Jewish people must persevere. They must exist. Their extinction is not a possibility in the economy of God. Now, understand that the devil's minions are always trying to undermine the work of God. That's the devil's job. If you want to look at it that way, that's his passion. I'm going to seek to thwart the plan of God, and yet we're dealing with an almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent God. You cannot thwart the plan of God. Can't be done. And yet the devil is determined to try on every turn to do that. And Haman, at this time, is the devil's pawn. And the queen says there in verse 4, if we've been sold as slaves, not to death, but as slaves, I and my people, then I wouldn't have said anything. It would be beneath the king's notice, but then she does say, although it wouldn't be worthwhile to the king for this, the king is going to suffer financial loss from this, and personal loss, and loss of people in his government, and people who are craftsmen and experts and so on. It can't be done. But if we'd been sold into slavery, I wouldn't have said anything, the queen says. Now, not a real great idea to be sold into slavery. But understand that Jewish people have been enslaved in the past. There have been a number of times when this is, and you know what? Slaves can be freed. But apart from a miracle of God, the dead cannot come back. And so the promise of God could be fulfilled if they had been enslaved. And God's plan requires that the Jews come back from the brink, but not necessarily from the dead. So she makes a request. Now the king is perplexed by this. He doesn't understand what this is. How is this to happen? I mean, he's the king. And my trusted advisor here, he and I are the ones that have discussed all this stuff. We're the ones that make the laws and so on. How in the world is this going to happen? That my queen is going to die. Somebody's going to kill my queen, and whatever ethnic group she is, because he's clueless, they're all going to die too. How is this possible? And so he asks her this very question. Who is he and where is he that does presume in his heart to do this? Who could possibly do such a thing? Is there some criminal? Is there some band or marauding bandits that's going to do this? Perhaps I've got an upstart governor out there that's overreaching and he's going to do this thing. Is there something going on that I'm unaware of? Well, yes, but it's not what you think. Is there an uprising somewhere? Is there going to be some invading army from one of the surrounding peoples that's going to come in and just do this thing? He doesn't know. And Esther said, verse 6, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman, this guy over here, the other guest here at the meal. And it says, then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. It was probably, this whole discussion going on between the king and the queen, probably going right over Haman's head. He's probably wondering, what in the world is this all about? Because he didn't know that the queen was a Jew. What in the world is this? It was, and so all of a sudden when it hits, the wicked adversary is this guy. Then his eyes probably really bugged out because he's got nothing to lose here at this point. He is terrified. He was afraid. This trusted advisor, second only to the king. We go back to chapter 3 and verse 10, that he had the king's signet ring in his possession. It wasn't just handed to him and then handed back. He had it in his possession. He had the authority of the crown. Remember, you go back to Genesis. This was standard operating procedure as far as monarchs and stuff was concerned. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 42, we see that Pharaoh gave his ring to Joseph when he became prime minister. And this plot had been going on right under the king's nose. This is the man that the king had dealt with daily. Now, if we were to go back and look in chapter 3, you don't have to do that right now, but go back and look in chapter 3, you'll find that Haman makes the request. There's a people, he says. It is not for the king's benefit for them to live. And so we're going to request that they be taken out. He doesn't say who. He just says it's not in your best interest to have these people live. And so the king, probably preoccupied, maybe he's playing solitaire or something, says, yeah, okay. And he takes his ring off and he hands it to Haman. Just, you take care of it. I'm busy. He doesn't ask who. He doesn't ask the circumstances, in part because he can't be troubled. That's a flaw in the king. But also, he trusts Haman. This guy has risen through the ranks because he is capable and he is trustworthy. The king isn't just going to have anybody in his presence. This guy is capable and he's trustworthy, at least as far as the king is concerned, up until this moment. The king is terrified, or the Haman is afraid. Now, you have a large room where this is going on, probably several times the size of this room. You have three people at a banquet. Now, don't picture a little table Or even as you see in the movies, this great, huge, long table with a guest sitting at that end and another guest sitting at this end and the attendants running back and forth and these two people talking to each other like this. That is not how it worked. What you had was you had either a round table or more likely a horseshoe-shaped table. Just like the Last Supper, it is not a bunch of people sitting in chairs. All on, ever wonder about this? Why were they all on one side of the table in Da Vinci's picture anyway? That's always perplexed me too. You got all these people sitting on one long table, all on sitting on one side of the table. That is not how it works. You had a horseshoe-shaped thing, and they're not sitting on chairs. My great, great uncle Cicero. Yes, believe it or not, I had a great, great uncle Cicero. That's actually really legitimately his name. Although nobody called him Cicero. He was 6'6" and everybody called him Tiny. And Cicero was a woodworker. He used to work at the munitions plant in Springfield. Made rifle stocks and that kind of thing back when they were made out of wood. And he was an amazing woodworker. And he built his house and he made all the furniture in his house and it was just like a little museum to see this amazing stuff, little cubby holes, little hidden things. You know, you walk up to a bookcase and you lean against something and you hear something rattling. Oh, that's a little hiding place in the side of the bookcase. Just all kinds of stuff like that. And one of the things he had in his house was something some of you might be familiar with it. Maybe you got one at your house. This is the first place I ever saw one. He had a couch. Not on a sofa type thing that we're used to, which is just extra wide chair. All right. That isn't what it was. Didn't have a back on it. Just this long, low cushion, maybe 2.5-3 feet deep, and then it was raised at one end. That was a divan or a couch, if you will. That's what they had. And you would have three of these things, three guests, around the table. They would lean on their left elbow, and the table is here in front of them, and they would reach over and eat. And that was, by the way, when you had Jesus and the 12 disciples, you had 13 people around something like that, and that was the Last Supper. The idea of people sitting on a chair around a table, that came later on. For centuries, this is how they operated, at least in official, formal settings. This is why, by the way, you get the New Testament, John leaned against Jesus' breast. He's not doing this. Oh, all right. That isn't what he's doing. All right. What they are is they're all lined up. And so if John wants to talk to Jesus, he's going to lean over and do this. And that's what he's doing. All right. That's the leaning on the breast. He's leaning back to talk to him. So here you've got these three around this table stretched out on their little couches. And it says in verse 7, the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, he gets up and he went into the palace garden. It's adjacent. It's got a big wall around it, secure place. But understand, he's got a bunch of attendants in here. He's got the people who are waiting on them. He's got maybe some guards, almost certainly we're going to find out later, around the room. If he wants some privacy, he's going to step out into the garden. Pretty good size, maybe a couple of acres. A little trail. And you can imagine the king in his robes, stroking his beard, contemplating the circumstance. He's enraged. He recognizes the fact that this guy, his prime minister, his trusted advisor, has betrayed him and taken advantage of him. Which is more than just the shame aspect. It's a dangerous thing too. What else is he doing? If my queen's life is threatened, what about mine? The king has been taken advantage of. His trust has been betrayed. And these few short words that Esther has made have transformed Haman's world from security, power, and pleasure to terror, humiliation, and impending death. Psalm 7 verses 15 and 16 say, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come upon his own pate. He goes into the garden, the king does. What am I going to do? How do I deal with the situation? By the way, thoughtful plans work better than outbursts. Is a conspiracy at foot? He's deliberating on Haman's fate. Demotion? Do I fire him? Do I send him into exile? Do I kill him? What do I do with this guy? If I kill him, how do I do it? Because as much as Haman wanted to make an example of Mordecai, putting him on that 75-foot gallows, how do I make an example of Haman that no one else will try to pull something under my nose? So he's out there. We don't know how long he's there. Probably not terribly long. And he comes back. Verse 8. The king returned out of the palace into the place where the banquet was, and Haman had fallen upon the bed on that couch whereon the queen was. He had been begging for his life. Look at the end of verse 7. Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw the king, that there was evil determined against him by the king. After the king walks out of the palace, Haman doesn't follow after the king begging for his life. He figures that's a waste. I'm going to go to Esther. Esther may be more compassionate. Esther may be a little kinder. I may be able to get away with my life. So he goes to Esther and he's pleading before Esther. And here's Esther stretched out on her little thing. And you could, he's overwrought now he's not attacking the queen. He's not doing anything to the queen other than making his request. But in his angst and so on, he has fallen down at the foot of the couch in front of her. You can see her pulling her feet back and away from him. And at that moment, that's when the king comes in and he sees this fellow next to his queen. The fellow who had determined to kill her, and here he is right next to her. Now, it may be the fact that he's enraged at Haman. It may be that he needed some of these and didn't have them. Hadn't been to the optometrist recently. But whatever the situation, he jumps to a conclusion. He says, will he force the queen? Will he, the idea of there is not necessarily sexual. It might be he's so angry he's trying to throttle her or manhandle her in some way. Will he force the queen also before me in the house, in the palace, right here? Is he so bold to do this kind of thing? And it says, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The word is not his declaration saying, will he force the queen? Well, there's something else that's not mentioned. It's the word that Haman is doomed to die. I don't necessarily recommend you do this. If you were to Google some old hangings, the execution, for example, of those that were involved in the conspiracy to assassinate Lincoln. What do? They take a canvas bag and put it over their heads. If you see somebody who has committed a heinous crime and they're being paraded from the prison to someplace else or back and forth, you will very often see people do this or pull their coats up over their heads. Why do they do that? Not everybody does that. Some are bold. But why do folks do that? Shame. Why did they cover Haman's face? Two reasons. And this is, by the way, a long-standing practice. He is not worthy to see the sun. In other words, it's almost a picture that he will no longer be seeing the sun. And also, he is unworthy to behold the king or queen's face, and therefore we will cover his face. We will put a hood over his head. This is also something that's going to prevent Haman from doing anything because he can't take off and try to flee if he's got a bag over his head. He's going to run into the wall or something. Will he assault the queen? Pardon me, I'm noticing something here in my notes. The word assault there is the Hebrew word kabash. Now, I was born in the Northeast, grew up in the Midwest. If somebody's going to put the kibosh on you, okay, you get the idea. You don't touch royalty. The word went out. It's not his words of outrage, but unrecorded words condemning Haman. And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They would be the, that's why I was saying they weren't alone in this room. The king just, it's not safe. The king, Persian kings died violent deaths mostly. Half of them, more than half of them, about sat through assassination. It's just not safe. Bodyguards, attendants here, and they were the ones that subdued Haman, and they're the ones that put the bag over his head. They covered Haman's face. You sometimes wonder at the turn of events. Did Haman have his allies in the palace? Certainly he did. Does Haman presently have any allies in the palace? No. Now, what happened to his allies? Well, they know which side of the bread is buttered for them. They know that, hey, I don't, presently, with what the king is, what's going on here, I am not his friend. Because if I'm his friend, it's dangerous. I'm backing off of this. I was never his friend. I don't know who you're talking, I don't know what you're talking about. I never said a word to this man. Not my doing. Haman has no friends right now. How do we know that? Because of what it says there in verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, which spoke good to the king, is standing in the house of Haman." All right, so one of the guys who's in the room, who sees the king on a regular basis, knew all about this. Why didn't he say anything before? Because Haman's still in charge. Haman is still the powerful guy. And therefore, I have to be very careful about what I say. I have to ingratiate myself to Haman because Haman's the powerful guy. But as soon as he is no longer the powerful guy, as soon as he is condemned, well, I don't have to pay any heed to what he says or thinks. I need to do something that's going to switch it the other way. Oh, I never was his buddy. No, not me. I always wondered about him. I was always suspicious. I always thought there was something wrong with this guy. And he also knew about the gallows. He also knew the purpose for the gallows. And he also knew why Haman had showed up that morning at the crack of dawn to request that Mordecai be impaled on that gallows. The palace officials knew all that. It seems like everybody in the empire knew about this except for the one guy that really mattered, and he's the guy wearing the crown. Perhaps Haman had boasted to all those around him. Maybe the construction, I think this is possible too, was common knowledge in the city. After all, it was a crack of dawn. You can imagine that the hammer and the nails going on, the saws and all this other stuff going on early in the morning. But now Haman is out of favor. And so this attendant there mentions, hey, knowing that that Haman is doomed to die. Hey, by the way, Your Highness, there's a gallows over at Haman's house. Now, he doesn't make any suggestion beyond that. There's a gallows over there. And so the king says, hang him thereon. Hang Haman on the very gallows he was planning on hanging Mordecai. At Haman's own house. This is not in the town square where executions were often done or outside of town. This is at the palatial home of the second in charge. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Justice has been served, at least from the king's perspective, and really from God's perspective. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of Israel, it says, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, going back to Abraham before there was a nation of Israel, saying, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." Now, next time we're going to be seeing, because the problem is not solved, the decree is still in place, and we'll examine that next time. But the enemy has been dispatched. And as we were looking at in the Sunday school hour, we see the circumstances mentioned, the perception of what we see around us. Can justice prevail? The powerful are wicked. And can justice prevail under those circumstances? God's in charge. And the turn of events can happen very quickly, and very suddenly. It's kind of interesting that you go back and read stuff back in the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. The people that we were worried about, the people we were concerned about, the people that made people, other people tremble, that were fearful because, where are they? They're all gone. Did the fears ever come about? No. No, they didn't. Did they create some trouble? Yeah. But anything of lasting consequence? Did the fears come to pass? No. Remember that in the end, God wins. He is all powerful, and he is all knowing, and he is everywhere present. And we are his children if we have put our faith and trust in Christ. Salvation is not simply forgiveness, for with it comes a new status and a new relationship. We have an almighty Father. And whether here or hereafter, nothing can separate us from his love and care. Haman riding high, powerful, it's all over. That was the best that Haman was ever going to experience in his whole existence. And folks, we may have a pleasant here, and we may have an unpleasant here. But the hereafter is going to be glorious. We have a great and powerful Heavenly Father. And he is our Father. Gracious God, thank you for who you are, for the relationship that we have with you. And Father, may we not be worried, may we not be overwhelmed by the circumstances of the here. Father, you're still in control. You're still in charge. We see this with Haman, that in spite of all of his power, all of his influence, it all came to naught because you worked in the circumstances to bring it about. And Father, you still do that. And we don't have all the behind the scenes, but Father, we see it panned out. We really do. And Father, may we have our focus on the hereafter and on our Heavenly Father, recognizing your grace, Father, to cause us to persevere, to endure. Father, you give us the grace needful. Father, may we recognize this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.